We are in Joshua, and are through the Bible, and we're starting tonight in chapter 8, and we're probably going to make it to chapter 10, I don't know. It's not a race by any means, but some of the points that need to be made are ones that have already been made, so some of it will be repeat material, which doesn't require as much time. So go ahead and turn, if you want, to Joshua chapter 8, starting the first verse. And right off the bat, there are three main points. It says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid or discouraged. Now remember, we left off with them losing in a battle to Ai, right? And the reason why. Well, what was the reason why?
Because one of the guys kept some things that he was not supposed to, okay. And it affected all of Israel.
Okay, so they were told, when you take the land, you are not to take any of the gold or the items that are sanctified for the tabernacle, right? For God's house. And if you do, not only will destruction come upon you, but it will come upon Israel as well, right? And so they ran off to Ai and tried to conquer that land. And that was, you know, they were defeated, only lost 36 people, thank God, though they had 3,000 men. But the truth of the matter is that it wasn't just because of, I mean, it was because of that guy that had taken the stuff he wasn't supposed to take from Jericho. But that's really not what caused the defeat at Ai. I mean, it was, but it wasn't. If Joshua had gone to God and said, okay, where do we go now? What do we do now? Rather than just going ahead and being presumptuous and heading towards Ai, he would have found out at that point, I wouldn't go anywhere, Joshua. You've got a problem in your camp, right? But instead, they just went headlong into the promised land, starting to take stuff, and when they were defeated, that's when he started, well, actually, that's not even when he started asking questions, that's when he started complaining. Yeah. He's like, why did you take us out from across the Jordan? Instead of, why did you take us out from Egypt? God had just removed the disgrace of Egypt from that generation. When the young men, were circumcised in the covenant, now they're in the promised land, and here they come, creating their own disgrace by desiring to go back across the Jordan. Why did you bring us out here just so we can die at Ai? So they had just suffered that defeat and had dealt with Achan, and all that has been dealt with, and now they're going forward. And God tells them, He says, "Don't be afraid or discouraged." Take the whole military force with you and go attack Ai. Look, I have handed over to you the king of Ai, his people, city, and land. So the three things, now there's more to this, but the three things right off the bat is, don't be afraid. I understand that you just lost a battle, but you know why. It wasn't because of the fact that I was with you and I didn't protect you. I wasn't with you, and there's a reason why I wasn't with you, right? So fear is incompatible with being in the presence of God. Fear is incompatible with being in the presence of God. Now, let me just say it this way. That is a true statement. Stands on its own. But the truth of the matter is that his children are in his presence all the time, and many of his children live in fear. So it is incompatible with being in the presence of God. But as far as an action, it should never take place that a child of God walks in any fear ever for anything ever. Period. Because you're never not in God's presence. Hello? Yes. What did Jesus repetitively tell his disciples when he would show up in a way that was kind of miraculous, they weren't expecting? He'd say, fear not. And what was his reason? It is I. That was his answer. The reason why I don't want you to be afraid is because it is I. So God's saying, in my presence, fear doesn't belong there. Amen? The Bible tells us in 1 John that love casts out fear. Right? And God is love. So it's incompatible in the presence of God. The child of God that allows himself to fall into fear, anxiety, worry, concern, they are walking unaware of whose presence they are in. They do not trust him. It's an open declaration. I trust you not. Right?
Yes.
But that can be fixed, can't it?
Hallelujah.
you'd be fixed. You don't have to live in I trust you not. Amen? You can change that. That's not a permanent condition, right? Philippians 4 talks about being anxious for nothing, but in prayer and with thanksgiving. And the prayer is a type of prayer that's a prayer of dedication and devotion to God that's coupled together with a heart of thanksgiving and worship. Let your requests be known and that may be made known in the to the ears of the giving God. Amen? Yes. And it says, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison up and mount guard over your heart. Right? But that won't happen if you decide to take up anxiety. And you cannot refuse anxiety if you've not taken up first a heart of devotion and worship. A heart of devotion to worship will cast that out. Your mind will be more on Him than on your circumstances, and God will become as big as He really is, and your problem will become as small and inconsequential as it really is. Amen? It pulls things into perspective. So the next thing was that he says, take the whole military force with you and go attack Ai. Now again, Ai was another relatively small city. This was not a big city, any more than Jericho was. And now many times, as you probably remember, having been born again, read your Bible over many, many years, you know that many times God has Israel take only a few into battle. But this time he has them take everyone into battle. He does both for similar reasons. Faith and humility. That's why God has them do it. There are times when it requires more faith and humility to take just a few. For other people, it takes more faith and humility to take more. In this situation, they had just come back to Joshua and said, hey, we scoped out Ai, not a big city. Let's only take 2,000 or 3,000 people. Don't let the rest of them be troubled. Let them sit back, drink Kool-Aid, and enjoy themselves. We'll take care of this battle. It's a small one. No big deal. We got this, Joshua. And because of that cocky attitude, God's like, you know what? This time I want you bringing everybody. When you go against Ai, now that I'm going to be with you, you take everyone. Amen? Now, there's other times in the future God's going to do it in different miraculous ways of taking just a handful of people. Or God's going to eliminate people two and three times before he goes into battle. So you just have a really small amount of people against a large amount of people. Or other times, like with the Jehoshaphat, where he sends the worshipers and the praisers out ahead of the people that had swords, right? God can deliver in all kinds of ways. But one thing that you need to know as a takeaway is that God is always teaching us. He's always teaching. And so, you know, just like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I know it depends on what translation you're reading as to how it words it, but I like this wording, because even though the verse really doesn't mean this per se, it is something that is communicated in the greater text of Deuteronomy, and that is, it says in Deuteronomy 8, pay attention to the way God led us. Not just that he led you, but the way he led you, right? Yeah. And we know that, when they first started off in the wilderness, they could have hung a left and gone straight to the promised land. Right? But God says, I don't want you to go that way. I want you to go this way. And one of the reasons was because of the fact that he didn't want their heart to be overcome. And so it was important to take them. It wasn't just where he was going. It's the way he led them. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And God does what he does with you the same reason. He does the same thing with Joshua. Whenever God's doing something, this is why it's always best to consult with God before you go take your Ai. Right? And all right? And then the third thing is, he says, look, I have handed over to you the king of Ai, his people, his city, and land. Again, pointing back to the fact that promotion and power belong to God. You tried to take it with 3,000 men, and you couldn't do it. And I got news for you. If all of Israel came up against them, and if I did not hand him over to you, you would be defeated.
Right.
And you know, we see this in another passage that I didn't write down, because I didn't anticipate thinking of it, but I brought it up in here before because it's a passage that we have misused. And it's two or three places, and it's written different ways in Scripture. But it's essentially saying, you know, how could, 1,000 put 10,000 to flight unless God was with them, right? Or how can 10,000 put 1,000 to flight? It goes both ways. Well, predominantly in Scripture, when that's being said, it's not saying that... How can 1,000 of God's people take run off 10,000 of the enemy unless God's with them? Now that would be a truth, but when it is usually stated in Scripture, it's stated the other way around. It's saying, how could 1,000 of the enemy defeat 10,000 of Israel? Unless God was with the enemy. Right? That's how it's stated most of the times in Scripture. We used to take that Scripture back in our Word of Faith days and twist it to our own advantage and then try to speak at our mountains and watch it not fall and not move. But, you know, that's what we used to do. But the passage is actually God saying, how is it that 1,000 of your enemies can defeat 10,000 of you? And doesn't that tell you something? That I'm not with you. I'm with your enemy right now. Because you wouldn't listen to me and you would not obey me. Right? So, I mean, these statements are all point back to the fact that promotion and power belong to God. So, now in verse 2 it says, treat Ai and its king as you did Jericho and its king. You may plunder its spoil and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city. So Joshua and the whole military force set out to attack Ai. Now notice, God gave them certain parameters of what to do, right? But as far as the details, God let Joshua pretty much come up with the details himself. Okay? It says, so Joshua and the whole military force set out to attack Ai. Joshua selected 30,000 fighting men and sent them out at night. Who's the one that selected 30,000?
Joshua
did. Right? You notice we've come up just a tad from 2,000 or 3,000. Right? It says, 30,000 fighting men and sent them out at night. He commanded them, pay attention, lie in ambush behind the city, not too far from it, and all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. When they come out against us, as they did the first time, we will flee from them or run away from them. And they will come after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing from us as before. While we are fleeing from them, now notice all the stuff he's adding to what God had said, right? Now, in this case, this is not a bad thing. God told him, I'm with you. I want you to take the city, take all the fighting men. And he told him, he said, you know, make an ambush behind the city. That's all God gave him as far as details. The rest of it, he's giving him lateral freedom to fill in. Are you following?
Yeah.
Okay. So he says, they will come up after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing from us as before. While they are fleeing from them, verse 7, you are to come out of from your ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God has handed it over to you. After taking the city, set it on fire. Follow the Lord's command. See that you do as I have ordered you. So again, you see delegated authority. God speaks to Joshua. Joshua speaks to the military, right? Now, people try to hyper-spiritualize things, and that's a mistake. We must be led by God and not solely upon our past experience and human reasoning. That having been said, God does expect us to think. One verse that strikes a balance between these two things is in Proverbs 16:9. And that's why we sang the song we did tonight. And that is, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but how it's executed is set up to God, but the Lord directs his steps, determines his steps. So, in the next several verses, we're seeing Joshua planning his way. And then when we get down to, verse 18, we see God determining his steps. Okay? So, starting in verse 9, it says, so Joshua sent them out, and they went to the ambush site and waited between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But he spent that night with the troops. Joshua started early the next morning and mobilized them. Then he and the elders of Israel led the troops up to Ai. All those who were with him went up and approached the city, arriving opposite Ai and camped to the north of it, with a valley between them and the city. Now Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. The military force was stationed in this way: the main camp to the north of the city, and its rear guard to the west of the city, and that night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw the Israelites, the men of the city hurried and went out early in the morning so that he and all of his people could engage Israel in battle at the suitable place facing the plain of Jordan. But he did not know that there was an ambush waiting for him behind the city. Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten back by them and fled towards the wilderness. Then all the troops of Ai were summoned to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. See, they were overconfident, weren't they?
Yes.
Leaving the city fully exposed while they pursued Israel. Now, this was Joshua with his plan. And the next part picks up with God determining his steps. Now, I want you to notice first something that strikes me. It struck me as I was first reading it. And it's a good thing it did because it crops up even again in the next couple chapters. And we will see this several times in the Bible. And it's something you need to learn how to deal with. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, you know, well, Joshua and Israel pretended to be beaten back. That reminded me of David, who feigned going insane. So that, you know, he could, so that he would, you know, gain the advantage. In my mind, I'm thinking, God honors this, but isn't that deception? And isn't deception a lie? Why is God honoring this? Well, you know, so I thought, well, you know, I'm gonna look this up. Because evidently, all deception is not sin. Here we see Joshua pretending something is true within it, which isn't. His clear intention is to mislead, which, by the way, technically is different than either deception or lying. Deception is instruction with the intent to lead into error. Misleading is to suggest something is true, which is not, in order to gain advantage. Upon Googling the difference between these terms, I found the following. It says, lying is the act of telling something known to be false. Lying is the act of telling something that is known to be false. Okay? Misrepresenting something. Deceiving is using some sort of plot for personal advantage. Misleading is causing someone to have a wrong or idea or impression of something. So lying and misleading can be tools used for the purposes of deception, but saying that someone was deceived is ultimately saying that there was a trick or scheme involved for the deceiver's gain. Misleading does not necessarily involve telling falsehoods or untruths, just that the end result is in causing someone to have a misconception about something. Lying, meanwhile, is the act of saying something that is demonstrably not true while knowing all the while it wasn't true when you said it. Now, no one might accuse, one might accuse this of being all smoke and mirrors, mere over-defining for convenience sake, but words, actions, and intentions all have roots, methods, meanings, and intended results, so all of these matter to some degree or another. You'll also see, as we were in, I don't remember the specific example now off the top of my head, but God had done this with Israel. By deliberately not telling them everything, he misled them into thinking something was true that wasn't true. Was God sinning?
He can't.
He can't sin. So it wasn't a lie. God did not come out and tell them a lie, neither did he fill in the blank for them. Like Ai. No one told Ai, now, we're trying to deceive you. We actually have people behind the thing, and, you know, we're trying to draw it. No, because that would be divulging the plan anyway, right? Are you following? No one told Ai, this is what you are to believe. The king of Ai came to these assumptions on his own, based on what he saw, the actions of Joshua. Joshua knew he would come to this conclusion, right? And so he did certain things to mislead him. The conclusions were Ai's king alone. No one whispered a lie into the man's ear once. Are you hearing me? What he did was he set up a series of events to be interpreted by the king in a certain way, which led him down a path to accept something as being true that wasn't. But nothing was actually said that wasn't true. Are you following me?
Yes.
Now this happens again just in the next couple chapters, and not only does God bless it, but he blesses it by miracles he never duplicates in the history of the world. So, we're going to have to come to realize that there's a difference between these. Okay, are you following me?
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, so this is a big deal. So, let's look at verse 18. God determines his steps. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out the sword in your hand towards Ai, for I will hand the city over to you. So, Joshua held out his sword towards it. When he held out his hand, the men in ambush rose quickly from their position. They ran, entered the city, captured it, and immediately set it on fire. The men of Ai turned and looked back, and the smoke from the city was rising to the sky. They could not escape in any direction, and the troops who had fled towards the wilderness now became the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke was rising up from it, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. The men in the ambush came out of the city against them, and the men of Ai were trapped between the Israelite forces, some from one side and some on the other. They struck them down until no survivor or fugitive remained. Verse 23. But they captured the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing everyone living in Ai who had pursued them into the open country, and when every last one of them had fallen by the sword, all of Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the sword. The total of those who fell that day, both men and women, was 12,000, all of the people of Ai. So 12,000 is still not that big of a city, is it? That's not huge. Joshua did not draw back his hand that was holding the sword until all the inhabitants of Ai were completely destroyed. Israel plundered only the cattle and the spoil of the city for themselves, according to the Lord's command that he had given to Joshua. Verse 28, Joshua burned Ai and left it a permanent ruin, a desolation to this day. He hung the body of the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded that they take down his body down from the tree. They threw it down at the entrance of the city gate and put a large pile of rocks over it, which remains until this day. So Joshua had a plan, but then what made the plan actually work was God saying, as long as you point your sword at the city, you will conquer it. Right? So God had his say, didn't he? Now, if Joshua had dropped the sword at any time, I guarantee defeat would have started to ensue. Right?
Yes.
Right? But instead, he did what God told him to do. So, you see, there's an example of a man planning planning his steps, but the Lord determining the steps to take. Are you following? Now, going to verse 30, it says, at that time, Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal to the Lord, the God of Israel, just as Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. Then they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrifice fellowship offerings on it. There on the stones, Joshua copied the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the Israelites. All Israel, foreigner and citizen alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, stood on either side of the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. As Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded earlier, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and the half on front of Mount Ebal. Remember when those two mountains were brought up earlier, right? Not in tonight, but back when, before they took in the Promised Land. Afterwards, Joshua read aloud all the words of the law, the blessings as well as the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before the entire assembly of Israel, including the women, the little children, and foreigners who were with them. So again, what was he doing? He was giving honor where honor was due. I recognize that you're the one that gave us the victory, so I'm building an altar and sacrificing on the altar and giving a free will offering to you, Lord, because we love you. And I've written on at the base of the altar all the words of the book of this law, and then I read the book of the law to everyone who was present. Amen? And nobody was exempt that day. Everybody, even down to the little children, the women, were all present as he read the entire thing. Now, we go to Joshua chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And I want you to see that this is an interesting passage. It reveals several things. One is that Joshua acts autonomously apart from God. So, Joshua, now, he doesn't repeat the exact same mistakes that he did in the past, because before, he acted autonomously from God in going into battle. This was not battle. Are you following me? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, you might fail in the same area, but it's in the same basic sin, but it's in a different area, right? Yeah. Maybe you were walking in pride in one area of your life, and you conquered that area by the power of the Lord, but then that pride crops up in another area you weren't expecting, right? So it's not that Joshua didn't learn his lesson from going to battle without talking to God. It's just that he didn't learn it entirely. Are you following? Because this is a different area that we're dealing with in Joshua chapter 9. So Joshua, again, acts autonomously apart from God. Also, Joshua was almost certainly intimidated on some level, or at least very gullible. He should have told these people that he was about to talk to that he was going to have to seek the Lord his God to see if they were telling him the truth or not. He didn't do that. You know, if you're ever faced with someone who's confronting you with something, and common sense tells you, you know what, you need to look into this before you commit, and you wind up committing anyway, it's probably because you were intimidated by the person who was standing in front of you. You didn't have the guts to tell them, you know what, I don't know if you're telling me the truth, I'm going to have to check this out first. Right? And that's essentially what Joshua is doing here. Now, also, before we even read it, I want you to also know that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 11, which we had just gotten out of, God had told them that they were allowed to make peace with foreign nations by allowing them to become their servants. He already told them they were allowed to do this, right? Now, that was, in other words, they could come up to some foreign people and instead of destroying them, give them the option, okay, you can die or you can be our servants. Your choice. Right? And you know, so they were allowed to make this provision. Again, it's written in Deuteronomy 20, verse 11. The problem is that God had told Joshua that when you go to the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, you kill them all. That would preclude the possibility of making a treaty or an oath. Right? To make peace. So they weren't supposed to make peace with these people. Now, they did run into people that were outside of the promised land. They were allowed to strike peace treaties with them. But inside the land, they were not supposed to do this. They were supposed to kill them all. Okay? So I want you to hold that onto that while we're reading this. Starting in verse 1. Again, we're now in chapter 9. When all the kings heard about Jericho and Ai, that's talking about all the kings in Canaan, those who were west of the Jordan in the hill country, in the Judean foothills, and all along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they formed a unified alliance to fight against Joshua and Israel. That's all that's said about that right now. Mm-hmm. Verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted deceptively. They gathered provisions and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins cracked and mended. They wore old patched sandals on their feet and threadbare clothing on their bodies. Their entire provision of bread was dry and crumbly. Then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land." Well, that was a lie. They were actually very close by, and these guys were Canaanites, weren't they? They were from the land of Canaan. But they're lying to them and said, "We have come to you from a distant land." Now, can you see there's a difference between this and what Joshua did? These people, their deception came in the form of a bald-faced lie. They were not doing something trying to lead Joshua to come into a conclusion that was false. They specifically told him something is true that they knew darn well wasn't true. Right? So it says, "We have come from a distant land. Please make a treaty with us." The men of Israel replied to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How can we make a treaty with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua asked them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They replied to him, "Your servants have come from far away land because of the reputation of the Lord your God." Well, they're playing right into Joshua's heart, aren't they? Because, you know, it was in Joshua's heart that God's stated will be fulfilled, right? And God's stated will was that not only to conquer the promised land, but also that the fame of him go throughout all the earth. Well, these guys were reportedly outside of the land of Canaan. And God's fame had reached beyond the land of Canaan, according to these guys, right? And so Joshua's thinking, "Wow, this is great, you know." And you know, they're coming here telling Joshua everything that Joshua wants to hear, right? Now, but I want you to notice that the men of Israel they acted a little wiser than Joshua did, because at the very beginning, the first thing they said is, perhaps you actually live here locally. How do we know? Right? And so Joshua took the mantra from there and says, well, that's a good question. How do we know? And they're like, well, because we're telling you. We travel from a long distance. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. But, you know, what Joshua should have done at this point and say, okay, go ahead and tell me what you got to say, and then I'm going to go talk to God, and the God of all heaven and earth, the same God that you say that you're afraid of, he'll tell me whether you're lying or not. And if you're lying, you better start running now. Yeah. Right? That's what he should have done. But instead, he just listened to them and went on their counsel. So, again, verse 8 says, they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua asked them, who are you, or where do you come from? Verse 9, they replied to him, your servants have come from a faraway land because of the reputation of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two Amorite kings beyond the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who is in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our land told us, take provisions with you for the journey. Go and meet them and say, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we took it from our houses as food on the day that we left to come to you. But take a look at it. Now it's dry and crumbly. They're lying out their teeth, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Verse 13, these wineskins were new when we filled them, but look, they're cracked. And these clothes and sandals on us are worn out from the extreme long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not seek the Lord's counsel. That's a problem.
Yes.
Verse 15, so Joshua established peace with them and made a treaty to let them live. And the leaders of the community swore an oath to them. 3 days after making the treaty with them, they heard that the Gibeonites were actually their neighbors, living among them. So the Israelites set out and reached the Gibeonite cities on the third day. Now, their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Beroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the community had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then the whole community grumbled against its leaders. Verse 19, all the leaders answered them, we have sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This is how we will treat them. We will let them live so that no wrath will fall on us because of the oath we've sworn to them. They also said, let them live. So the Gibeonites became woodcutters and water carriers for the whole community, as the leaders had promised them. Verse 22, Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said to them, why did you deceive us by telling us you live far away from us, when in fact you live among us? Therefore you are cursed and will always be slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. The Gibeonites answered and said to him, it was clearly reported to your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. We greatly feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. Now we are in your hands. Do to us whatever you think is right. Now, this right here is a key, okay? God does allow for repentance, doesn't he? A change of heart. We already know that because of Rahab. She should have been destroyed with all of Jericho, right? She was part of that city, right? But she had done something that was righteous in protecting God's people and asking, I want to be part of you guys. I don't want to be your enemy. I'm afraid of your God. He must be the real deal, you know? And I don't want to be his enemy. I'd like to be his friend. You know what I mean? So, I mean, what was this but an appeal to be on their side? Now, these guys here, the Gibeonites, they're ungodly people. They don't know God. They have no moral core. They just know, they're convinced that the God of Israel is the God of all heaven. This guy's powerful. He's done a lot of stuff. We don't want to die. So they took the only way they knew, and that was to lie about it, to gain advantage, right? But the whole time, it appears not only before, but even after they get Israel to swear, they continue to verbally acknowledge, we are your servants. Yeah. We acknowledge that. Yeah. And even after you've made an oath to us, hey, we're placing ourselves in your hand, do with us as what seems right to you. At that point, they're laying on the table saying, if you feel like you got to kill us, I guess kill us, but we wanted to strike a covenant with you, an oath with you, so that we'd be protected, right? So that's the status that we're in right now. And he says, do whatever you think is right. Verse 26. This is what Joshua did to them. He delivered them from the hands of the Israelites, and they did not kill them. On that day, he made them woodcutters and water carriers as they are today, for the community and for the Lord's altar at the place he would choose. Now, to be frank, I'm not absolutely certain why God honored this. Clearly, the oath was not binding due to the fact that it was struck under false pretenses. These guys lied, right? I mean, a contract is not legally binding if both parties were not being honest about it. Right? I mean, if I go and I mean, it's not supposed to, but I know in America you deal with anything anymore if you lawyer up. But, you know, there's a day where if you struck a deal with someone and then it wound up being contrary to what the terms actually were, that nullifies the contract, right? This guy says, hey, we're not of this land. We come from far away. We just want to strike a deal with you where when you eventually clear all of Canaan and you start coming to our land, we don't want you killing us too. So this is a preemptive strike. We'd like to strike a covenant with you, an oath with you, come to peace terms with you, right? And but they were lying in order to do it. So the treaty really was under false pretense, wasn't it? And so by the letter of the law, there was no reason why they should have to keep this. Yes, they did swear an oath by the name of the Lord, but it was based on something that wasn't true. Amen? In other words, we won't destroy your land when we eventually come to it long after we've conquered all of the Canaan, the land of Canaan. And then they find out that that wasn't the case to begin with. So they weren't even striking a treaty with the people that really existed. Because, I mean, they strike a covenant with the people that are in front of them, but they were not who they put themselves out to be, right? So it was all under false pretense to begin with. Also, they spoke out of turn without consulting God. Now, it is possible that God saw the potential for repentance in turning to him and this people, as well as an opportunity to show mercy and in the integrity of God in keeping oaths. So, we know God was not simply silent here, but that he respected Joshua's oath in that he later helped Joshua defend these very same people. In chapter 10, we're going to read that. So, I mean, in the battle that we're about to read in chapter 10, God works more miracles to deliver their city by the power of God together with Joshua than you see God doing in the history of the world. He does more here. So clearly, he was backing Joshua's word. So I'm just freely admitting, I'm not exactly sure why. Okay? Because the truth of the matter is, God wasn't under obligation to do jack. Right? Because God had already commanded them, when you go into to Canaan, you kill them all. That was God's word. Is God under obligation to act on your word? No, he's not under obligation. Can he choose to? Yes, he can, because he's God. And we see at the end of chapter 10, it says, never in the history of the world had God done anything like this, acting on the word of a man. God clearly was acting on the word of Joshua. But he didn't have to. Let's just be real clear about that. I know you guys know that, but let's just be real clear. God is sovereign. He was under no compunction to have to do this. Clearly, there's an advantage in doing this. I do believe that these people, because you don't really hear anything in the future about it being a really bad decision. These people continue to serve them for many, 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 many generations, right? So I think that God saw the potential for people that wanted to be servants, wanted to be part of the covenant, and therefore God was not going to reject them. But this was, even though this was the wrong way to go about it, you know, so you could say the same thing about Rahab, because she lied in protecting the spies, isn't that right? Yeah. But you know what? She wasn't born again. God's like, you know what? She was for us, not against us. And so, kind of like Paul, he said, you know, I don't care if who's preaching the gospel. Some do it out of false pretense, and some people do it out of sincerity. But either way, Christ is preached. So I'll take it, right? And I think that God was kind of like being pragmatic at this point and just saying, you know what? Yeah, you were supposed to kill them all, but you made an oath based on my word, and I have decided to back you, okay? Because I see advantage in it, and also I think it also worked to God's advantage and the advantage of the covenant, because one thing is for sure, the same fame that went around the world that told them, whoever these people come against, if God delivers them into their hands, they are destroyed. I don't care how big or small the people are, they are destroyed. They also are going to hear the fame of a God that keeps his word. right?
Right.
Keeps over, keeps covenant, keeps keeps oaths, and so on. And that works to God's advantage as well. Amen? So it's not like God was not getting something out of this, and truth was not being proclaimed, right? So, and of course, God also knew that there was going to be battle coming up, and this battle was going to be more powerful than any battle in the future, and this would settle all doubt to future people whether or not God is really the God of heaven, right? So I think that God may have done this for those reasons. But I have to admit, the Bible doesn't say the why. So I'm reading into the passage, okay?
Yeah.
You look like you had an idea as well, so go ahead and throw it out there.
I was going to mention, you know, God's purpose here is to make his name known.
Yeah.
And these people heard his name, mm-hmm. and they weren't his people.
Yeah.
So lying is their nature.
Yeah, that's right.
And deceit and all that, that's their nature, and they didn't go against their own nature.
That's right.
By doing what they did. But they did recognize your God is powerful, and now they're going to be servants, and they're going to learn about that God
and
probably turn to him.
That's right. Precisely.
And you just heard about all these other great cities uniting under one banner to to come against them. So it's showing the two sides.
That's right.
You could turn him and,
fight.
Right. You could turn him and be our servants, which they did it deceitfully,
But
they did it.
Mm-hmm.
Or you could gather up all your forces and come against us at once.
That's
and
right.
still be slaughtered.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So yeah, I think we're in agreement. I think that in the end, that's very likely one of the reasons why God did this. But again, it is speculation. So let's go on to chapter 10 and read this last chapter, okay? But I wanted to cover that stuff before we actually read it. So starting in verse 1, chapter 10 of Joshua, says, Now Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and completely destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were living among them. So, this king and his people were greatly alarmed because Gibeon was now was a large city like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all of its men were warriors. Therefore, the king of Jerusalem sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Elgon, saying, Come up and help me. So now we got other kings. Now the ones we read earlier were all ones you know. They were the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and so on. These are other kings, right? It says, come up and help me, and we will attack Gibeon, because they have made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Now, I want you to notice that they haven't been in the Promised Land that long, and they already know Joshua's name.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, Stephen was pointing out, this is working. Mm-hmm. God's fame is going out, right? And God, but I also want you to notice that in very short order, the world knows those who are God's. And they're watching you.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
They know Joshua belongs to God.
Yeah.
And so they're paying attention to what this Joshua character does.
Yeah.
Now, it says, Come and help me, lest we will attack Gibeon because they have made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Verse 5. So the five Amorite kings, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces, advanced with all their armies, besieged Gibeon, and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Don't abandon your servants. Come quickly and save us. Help us, for all the Amorite kings living in the hill country have joined forces against us. So listen to that. The servants, who just kind of joined them, right? They're like, don't abandon your servants. You know, they're looking to them. They're not protecting. In some respects, I'm telling you, Gentiles almost always seem to be a little smarter than the Israelites, which is probably why God, one of the reasons why God picked the Israelites, because God's always trying to show himself through the weak, right? But, you know, the Gentiles, they're embracing the fact that they're servants, and rather than trying to defend themselves, they're crying, Joshua, help us, right? Because, I mean, why did they seek an alliance with them in the first place? Because they knew that the God of Joshua is powerful. So rather than trying to defend themselves, which was probably largely helpless anyway, they're crying out to this God that they were trying to seek alliance with in the first place through Joshua. So So the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Don't abandon your servants. Come quickly and save us. Help us, for all the Amorite kings living in the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua and his whole military force, including all the fighting men, came from Gilgal. The Lord said to Joshua, this is how all question is taken away as to where God stood with us. He said, "Do not be afraid of them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will be able to stand against you." So Joshua caught them by surprise after marching all night from Gilgal. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. Well, there's a new one. The Lord throws them into confusion. You got 5 kings and their armies, and God, at just a thought, takes their reasoning power away from them. Throws them into confusion. They have no ability to have clear thoughts. How? Because God is God. He's sovereign. When I told you before that He as creator is sovereign, I'm not playing around. That's the reason why. This is one of the things that caught me up short a few years ago in my thought life, was realizing one day it occurred to me that some thoughts that sometimes I had that were ungodly, I realized what I was doing was I'd snuck into someone else's place, took the keys of their car, and drove it someplace they didn't want it to be driven. When I use my mind to think on things that God doesn't want me to think on, I'm using His property. I'm vandalizing His property. Because my mind doesn't belong to me. I'm driving His car someplace He wouldn't drive it. That visual imagery caught me up short and caused me to realize what I was really doing. Again, when I sin, I'm literally lying and stealing against God. It's not my property. You're like, "Well, I thought it was my mind." Well, we, out of convenience, we call it that. But in reality, it belongs to the Creator. He's given you stewardship over your mind. But your mind belongs to Him. Hello?
Yeah.
Now, I tell you, there's a lot of Christians that would buck at that thought. But it is the truth. If you go all the way through the scriptures, you will not find God giving ownership to any human ever for anything. He gives them stewardship. He makes it real clear, this is my property. You all, what the Bible says, the Bible talks about how God owns cattle on 1,000 hills, and He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are mine. They all belong to me. I made them. I have creator rights. Right? The fact that He gives us free will is just that. He's giving it to you. He could just as easily take it away. It's His to give. And we already have it. Remember, we spent some time on this in the past in Romans, the first chapter. We already know through the goodness of God, He's laid out for us exactly what kind of actions you can take that will result in God taking that away from you. It's very clear in the book of Romans, the first chapter. Remember, it's a 3-step process that leads you to a place where you lack all discernment. It says God gives them over to a debased mind. Who else could do it but the owner? Right? The word debased mind means a mind that lacks the ability to judge. It can't correctly discern. That's what happened with these people. He took away their ability to think clearly. Right? It's not that He gave them deception. It's that He took away clarity. The only ability to think clearly comes from God. Right? So, we have to be... I understand it's inconvenient. I understand that. There's a lot of things that are inconvenient that aren't, but that doesn't mean they're not true. Right? You know what I mean? It's kind of like the liberals have tried to call an inconvenient truth about global warming, or whatever they call it now. It used to be cooling, then it was warming, now it's just change. But whatever, the bottom line is that, inconvenient truth. It is an inconvenient truth on some level, but it's really not inconvenient unless you're doing stupid things, right?
The way I think of it is God gave you all these toys, and you can take them back whenever He feels like.
That's right.
And those toys aren't just the things that you have. It's your understanding, your eyesight, the strength mm-hmm. in your arm.
That's right.
Even the air that you breathe.
That's right. They all belong to him, and
even
he gives them to
us. Even your soul.
Mm-hmm.
He
your
says,
soul.
Who could divide a soul?
That's right.
Even or God's the only one that can do that.
That's exactly right. His word can divide between joints of marrow and the thoughts and the intents of the heart, mm-hmm. right? So that's who we're dealing with. So it says, do not be afraid of them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will be able to stand against you. So Joshua caught them by surprise after marching all night from Gilgal. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. He defeated them in a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them through the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. Verse 11. And he fled, and they fled before Israel. The Lord threw large hailstones on them from the sky, along with the along the descent of Beth Horon, all the way to Azekah, and they died. More of them died from hail than from the Israelites with the sword. That means God was a little bit more proficient than they were. Mm-hmm. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the presence of Israel. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on its enemies. Isn't this written in the book of Jasher, or Jashar? So the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and delayed its setting almost a full day. Verse 14. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, because the Lord fought for Israel. I'd say God backed his decision.
Yes.
Wouldn't you?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Verse 15, Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five defeated kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. It was reported to Joshua that five kings had been found, and they are hiding in the cave of Makeda. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and station men by it to guard the kings. But as for the rest of you, don't stand there. Pursue your enemies and attack them from behind. Don't let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has handed them over to you. Verse 20. So Joshua and all the Israelites finished inflicting a terrible slaughter on them until they were destroyed, although a few survivors ran to the fortified cities. The people returned safely to Joshua in the camp of Makeda. No one could say a thing against Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. Those five kings to me out of there. That is what they did. They brought the five kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon to Joshua out of the cave. When they had brought the kings to him, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the military commanders who had accompanied him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So the commanders came forward and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or discouraged. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this to all of the enemies you fight. After this, Joshua struck them down and executed them. He hung their bodies on five trees, and they were there until evening. At sunset, Joshua commanded they be taken down from the trees and thrown into the cave where they had hidden. Then large stones were piled up again against the mouth of the cave, and the stones are there to this day. On that day, Joshua captured Makeda and struck it down with the sword, including its king. He completely destroyed it and everyone in it, leaving no survivors. So he treated the king of Makeda as he had the king of Jericho. Joshua and all Israel with him crossed from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord also handed it and its king over to Israel. He struck it down, putting everyone in it to the sword, and left no survivors in it. He treated Libna's king as he had the king of Jericho. From Libna, Joshua and all of Israel with him crossed over to Lachish and laid siege to it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel. And Joshua captured it on the second day. He struck it down, putting everyone in it to the sword, just as he had done to Libna. At that time, Horab, king of Gezer, went to help Lachish, but Joshua struck him down along with his people, leaving no survivors in it. Then Joshua crossed from Lachish to Eglon, and all Israel with him. They laid siege to it and attacked it. On that day they captured it and struck it down, putting everyone in it to the sword. He completely destroyed it that day, just as he had done to Lachish. Next, Joshua and all of Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They captured it and struck down its king and its all its villages, and everyone in it with a sword, just as he had done at Eglon. He left no survivors. He completely destroyed Hebron and everyone in it. Finally, Joshua turned down towards Debir and attacked it, and all Israel was with him. He captured it, its king, and all its villages. They struck them down with the sword and completely destroyed everyone in it, leaving no survivors. He treated Debir and its king as he treated Hebron and as he had treated Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered the whole region, the hill country and the Negev, the Judean foothills, the slopes, and all their kings, leaving no survivors. He completely destroyed every living being as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Now notice, earlier he said that some of the people had escaped going to the greater fortified cities. But when he got to those greater fortified cities, he got killed anyway, right? Okay? Says, verse 41, Joshua conquered everyone from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and all the land of Goshen as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp at Gilgal. So, there's a lot of stuff in there, right? So, but I just want you to notice that God can, well, God will often surprise us, but God can act on his own counsel. He doesn't seek man, does he? So, he clearly decided he was going to side with Joshua. I believe that some of the reasons we came up with, we seem to agree with, are the reasons why. And when that city was brought in, Gibeon was brought into, though as servants, but still brought into Israel, God counted that as a conquered city. It's just a city where the servants now live, right? And he protected it as though it was his own because it was his own, right? It belonged to Israel. So, you know, God is doing a wondrous thing, and all of this happened, like he said, in one campaign. Now, just in a few days, he wiped out that whole area, right? Now, wiping them out is different than giving the tribes the land. As of yet, no tribe has taken any of the land yet. Right. Mm-hmm. I mean, Israel took the land, but no tribes have settled yet, right? That's a future event, okay? So they're all still traveling around doing a lot of their conquering, right? So so that's where we are to this point. But again, you see some of the most miraculous things God has ever done in this chapter right here. And he did it defending the city. So, and really by fighting with Israel. But I also wanted to point out, again, you see, these chapters make a big deal of the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the promotion of God, and how God owns everything. Not only the land, but the people, and the very minds that are in the people belong to God. And he can do with them as he will. Amen? Now, we know God to be a good God, don't we? Yes, we sing that tonight. God is good, and that is the truth. And we have some, the other side of the coin in the New Testament where we can see, you know, and even you see it in the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, who it is that the Lord is good to, you know. He seeks to do good to those who obey him, and those who love him, those who keep his covenant, and those kind of things. We see in the book of James, it says that God is merciful to those who show mercy, right? And God delights in those who expect in his mercy, right? In a way, that's what the Gibeonites had done. It's kind of tweaked, you know, like I said, like Stephen said, you know, these people aren't born again. It's not like you expect a lot out of them. They're spiritually dead, but they at least recognized God for who he was and wanted to side with him, right? And so, you know, God honored that. And we see this is a pattern with God. We see that, we saw that a few weeks back on a Sunday when we were looking at Cornelius. How, you know, Cornelius was, though he was a pagan Italian, who he wasn't part of the covenant people of God. And the official decree to bring the Gentiles into the covenant had not been given yet. And yet he was a worshiper of God, and he was a giver of alms to the and a supporter of Israel. And God's like, I'm listening to this guy, right? And he moved and, you know, had an angel appear to him and then worked a miracle to get Peter down there to preach the gospel to these men, right? And the same thing with Lydia, who was a dyer of purple, and she was a worshiper of God, though she didn't know how to worship God, and she didn't know the name Jesus. She didn't know what to call God. She just knew there's a God out there, and I believe he's a good God, and I believe he's worthy of worship. And so she was just doing what she knew. And did God honor it? Yes, he honored it, right? So there's an answer also to the question of those people, like, you know, what about people who've never heard of Jesus? God will get that name to them. God will get that name to them. Remember, Paul, it wasn't no small feat that got Paul to get over to where she was, right? To Macedonia. He had tried to go two or three other places, and the Spirit of God forbade him, appeared to him, and gave him a dream that, you know, to come over into this area to Macedonia. And he went over there expecting to find, you know, this guy that was in his dream. And he found, almost by accident, quote unquote, a prayer meeting of a group of women by the river. And it's like, you know, these women don't know Jesus, but they're clearly worshipers of God. And he preached the gospel to them, right? So God is like this. So we see this not in the old, just in the old, but in the new. And we also see God gives us clues as to what opens up the door of God being good to us and God showing mercy to us. We don't have to wonder. We also know things we can do that God will step in and say, okay, well, you know, you haven't used that mind I gave you in a proper way, and I'm going to take that from you. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, God has been abundantly good to us in revealing his word, making this clear. So I think that if we will walk in the light of the truth, we will find ourselves receiving the goodness of God. Amen? So anybody have any questions about these three chapters or thoughts? All right. Well, I'm still excited to keep on going forward with Joshua. Yeah. We're going to learn a lot in these chapters. But and I'm telling you, a lot of precedence is played. Up to this point, we've learned a lot of things that God has declared and things that he's required out of Israel. But this is where we're going to see a lot more of God's interaction with man and how that works out. Okay, how that plays out. So this is it'll be very, very good to go through this book.